I am really excited to talk today about Jeremiah. This is a book I've spent a lot of time in over the last many years, maybe 15 years. So when Steve sent us options for talks, I replied within like 2 minutes, which has never happened in Steve and I's communication ever before. We'll attest to that. Maybe like 2 weeks, that's 2 months. So I've sort of retitled this. I don't remember exactly what the title of the booklet was. But what I am calling this is finding hope in the waiting, or finding hope in the between places in life. So that's what we're going to talk about today, is what's the difference between waiting and hoping, and how, when we wait, can we have hope? And it felt just, this is just a side note, but it felt like this was coming up all over the place in the last several months. I was at the grocery store, actually, and the machines were all broken for the tellers, grocery tellers, and they were speaking in Spanish instead of in English. And so, Hugo probably knows Spanish, I would imagine, but they kept saying, like, espere, por favor, something along those lines, which I was like, doesn't that mean to hope? But apparently it means to hope and to wait. And I thought, oh, that's very interesting. So it was intriguing to have the grocery store machine shouting at me, wait and hope, please. So, coming up everywhere I turn. And I, like probably all of you, I have done a lot of waiting in my life. Some of the things that I thought I would wait for, and some things I didn't think I would wait so long for. So I'm wondering, actually, as we think today, if you could hold in your mind something you are waiting for. So it could be a job or finding a job. I know that's the case for some people in here. It could be to get married or get in a relationship. It could be a ministry goal. You're waiting for this or that to happen. It could be more of God, a spiritual goal. So just be thinking. I'll give everybody just a few seconds to think about something that you're waiting for. The only thing you're waiting for. Okay, so we're going to be talking about Jeremiah, but first I'm going to tell you a little story of my own, and then I'll tell you a bit of the end of it at the end of my talk. So, the summer I was 21, I really wanted to be a wilderness trip leader. I was graduating from university, and that's what I thought I was going to do for my job. So, like, leading kayaking and mountain climbing trips. I was going to work at this year-round camp. But it fell through at the last minute. So I ended up taking a job at Nav Press Publishers. So it's kind of a strange jump from wilderness trip leader to editing books. But before I went to my job, before I moved, my friends and I took this trip to Canada. Canoeing trip. So it was going to be like a 2-week-long trip where we were canoeing. So we're canoeing all these lakes. It was very pristine. It's called Algonquin. It's a really remote part of Canada. And so we had canoed for a couple days, and between the lakes there's sometimes a short portage, which means you carry your boat and all your stuff over land. So we had done a couple of them, not very long, maybe a quarter mile. And we had a canoe, of course, and then we had we had stuff for 2 weeks of hiking with us. We had a lot of stuff. So this particular day, my friend Garrett and I were canoeing together, and we came to the end of the lake, the spot that was supposed to be where we were going to have this portage. We didn't really know anything about it. We hadn't planned out our route very well. And so we got to the end of the lake, and we got to this path, and it's really hard to see the path. There was like a tiny footpath. That's all we could see. It was this really small footpath. And the brush was really thick, and it looked like no one had walked over it in months, which they probably hadn't, maybe a year, because we were doing this really early in the spring. And so usually that's, you know, things have just thawed out. And so we started. We thought, well, it's got to be the path. It's the only thing we see. So we started down it. And I'm carrying this really heavy canoe on my head, you know, on my shoulders. And there are trees down over the ground, so we're having to climb over trees with a canoe and backpacks and all our stuff. So we went 1 mile over all the stuff, and then 2 miles, and then 3 miles, and then 4 miles, and we're still hiking. I'm still carrying this canoe over my head and this backpack. And I'm not in that great of shape, sort of like today. So I'm thinking, oh my goodness. And like I said, there's trees, there's all this brush, there's all these things. So there's this thick woods in front of us. We don't really quite have any idea where we're going. We know we're looking for water, but we're not seeing it anywhere in front of us. We're just seeing trees. So that's the image I just want to start us out with, because I think sometimes that's what waiting looks like. And I think that's what it looked like for Jeremiah, that he knew something was ahead, but in front of him is just like thick brush. It's really hard to get out of. You're not entirely sure you're on the right path. You hope so. And that's what waiting has often looked like for me too. So just kind of keep that picture in mind. I'll finish the story later so you hear the end of it. So for Jeremiah, I'm going to give you some context and then we'll do some reading. Hopefully you read a bit of Jeremiah in your quiet time, a couple chapters. And you might be very familiar with the story or you might not. But in many ways, this was a story about waiting, but it was also a story about land. In the time of Jeremiah, Judah, the nation that Jeremiah was part of, was squeezed between two superpowers. So just to the south was Egypt, and just to the north was Babylon. Judah was kind of this buffer. So if you can imagine today, I think probably the closest thing we have is Crimea, which you've all heard about, which is a buffer between Russia and Ukraine. But let's say instead of Ukraine, it was like the United States squeezed next to Russia, okay? And Crimea is in the middle. So that's sort of what it looked like. These huge nations, and then this small nation as a buffer in the middle. But it wasn't just any land, it was the promised land, which God had promised would be the Israelites eternally. So I'd like to just have someone read real quick Genesis 17, verses 7 to 8. I'm going to give lots of scriptures. So someone can read that for us.
I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be your God, their God.
Okay, great, thanks. So we have this land that's supposed to be this everlasting possession, this place, home. And as you probably all know the story, before the nation of Israel got there, they wandered a fair bit, and they also were enslaved. And so the land represented more than just land. Actually, there's variations of the word land, but it's the fourth most used word in the Hebrew Scriptures. So it's a really important word. So we have this idea of land being... And actually, when you read Jeremiah looking for land, you see it's all over the place. It's everywhere. We're gonna look at a few sections in a minute here. Land meant work. It meant an ability to work. It meant freedom. It meant family. It meant security. It meant the promise, God's promise happening. So land, and it also meant the ability to be a blessing to the nation. That was the goal. Of the land was to have all of these things. So land held up in it a lot of the hopes and dreams of the nation. Maybe all, they might say all of them, okay? Or most of them were held up in the land. However, as we heard a tiny bit in Lamentations, we went to Lamentations a little bit, the ownership of the land was promised to the nation, but the occupation of the land was not. But what that means is that people were promised land forever, but they weren't promised to live in the land forever, just to own it, okay? And so so that's a kind of a tricky spot. And so the people of Israel and Judah were promised to stay in the land only as long as they were working towards God's kingdom in the land, okay? So the restoration of all things and to being a blessing to the nations. And as long as they continued on that path, they could stay in the land. And when they left that path, they weren't promised the land. And so there was possibility that the land, that they wouldn't be in the land. So what was happening in Jeremiah's time is that the nation was not treating the land as God had asked. So we're gonna jump to a few verses really fast. And we can see again that land is mentioned. It's mentioned in, I think, nearly every chapter in Jeremiah, if not every chapter. So could someone look up Jeremiah 2, verses 6 to 7? I'm going to volunteer for that. I'm going to give a couple at once. Somebody, okay, thank you. And then Jeremiah 3, chapter 3, verse 2. Mm-hmm. Jane, okay, and Ellie, could you do 4, verse 20?
Mm-hmm.
I just want to read those really quick.
Okay.
Yep.
They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up from Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rich, a land of drought and darkness, where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you into a fertile land, sweet and fruit and rich with you, but you came and defiled my land and made my territory.
Okay, so you can tell there's really strong wording in here, okay, that you defiled the land. Okay, next one.
Look up to the barren place and see, is there any place where we have not been rushed? By your own hands, set waiting for loving. That is like a home and in desert. You have defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness.
Okay, and then the next verse, could you read one more verse, Christine?
Yeah. Therefore the chariots have been withheld, and those spring rains have fallen. Yet you have the raven look for prostitution, which is your blessed
shame. Okay, so we have some comparisons to prostitution here, for what the nation is doing. So that's a really strong comparison. Okay, one more.
Disaster follows disaster. The whole land lies in ruins. In an instant, my tents are destroyed, my shelter in a moment.
Okay, so we have this sense from the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, which I didn't have you read, but there is a chance for the people to turn back, to turn around, to repent. And that's what repent means, to turn around. And they don't do it. And so, so we are now in a spot, as we move later, where disaster is striking. And in many ways, the loss of the land would be the most painful of tragedies for these people. And so this is the context of where Jeremiah is writing from, is that we have the land that is going to be taken over by one of these nations, you know, that is on the edge. And there's been prophecies to this degree. Jeremiah is in a time of waiting. So he's in a time of waiting, and waiting that looks quite grim. So things are not looking good for the immediate future. And so I'm going to have you think again. This is what I do a lot in teaching. But if you could think for a few minutes, so we've already thought about something you're waiting for now. Has there been any time that you've waited for something that it looked grim? Are there any experiences where you thought, oh man, the path ahead doesn't look great? Could you maybe just think of that in your mind? Is there some time that you've held that you thought, I'm not sure what I have that's hopeful, that's moving forward? I would say the book of Jeremiah gives us 6 responses to waiting, 3 that are waiting hopefully with hope, and 3 that are waiting hopelessly. Okay? And we're actually going to start about with the 3 responses, waiting without hope. And it's other people in the story. Okay, you read parts of this in your quiet time potentially. And so there were 3 ways that the nation or people in the nation were waiting without hope. And the first way to wait without hope is to look for the easy or quick fix. So some sort of immediate way to fix the problem, so an easy fix. So I'm going to have us turn to a couple of passages again, okay? So Jeremiah 27:16. Someone get that for us? A reader? Simon, okay. And then 27 verse 16.
And I said to this to the assembly of these people, this is what the Lord says. Do not listen to their prophets, okay? Very soon now the articles from the Lord's house will be brought back from Babylon. They are prophesying lies to you.
Okay, great. So we have this, there's actually a repeated command throughout Jeremiah. Don't listen to the prophets who say it's going to be a quick fix, okay? That we're going to come back really fast. So this actually recurs again and again and again. This is repeated several times. In fact, in a couple chapters, it's repeated at least 3 times. If we could read Jeremiah 28, 1 to 4. This, I think, was in your reading for today. Can you read that for us? Okay, thanks.
In the 5th month of that same year, the 4th year, early in the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. The prophet Tanaiah, son of Azur, who was in Gibeon, said to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the articles of the house of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and took to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the other exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. But I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon."
Could you actually read just a couple of verses, maybe through 9, just a little further, like, yeah. The Spirit?
Then the prophet Jeremiah replied to the prophet Hananiah before the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. He said, "Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord fulfill the words you have prophesied by bringing the articles of the Lord's house and all the exiles back to this place from nothing. Nevertheless, listen to what I have to say in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. From early times, the prophets who preceded you and me have prophesied war, disaster, and plague against many countries and great kingdoms. But the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as one truly sent by the Lord, only if his prediction comes true."
Okay. And then Hananiah. So we have Hananiah, who says, it's going to be really fast. We're going to get out of this predicament in 2 years. Okay, that's what he predicts. And as you notice, this is immediately after we've heard the prediction, or the command, don't listen to these people that say it's going to be quick. It's not going to be quick. So we have this immediate turn. And Jeremiah, though he does say at the end, you know, we'll be able to tell if you're right based on whether it happens, does say, you know, may it be so. I hope so. You know, that'd be great if it's 2 years. So we have kind of an interesting turn in this story. And I think actually for us, sometimes we too look for the quick fix, or we look in waiting to short circuit God's process. So sometimes that may look like dating the wrong person, someone that you know is not good, just because you'd like to be dating someone. Taking a job just because it's fast, or, you know, doing something that is immediate, the quick fix. Are there any other quick fixes that you guys can think of? An immediate quick fix? Anything you could think of that would be sort of a fast way but short-circuiting what might be a better thing? I can think of an example from our hike a couple days. We tried to take a shortcut, which was not a shortcut. We ended up going down and then back up. I'm looking at Steve. Not quite all of us there. We thought this would be faster to get down to the road, and it wasn't terribly longer, but it was wet. And so instead of, you know, we tried to short circuit the trail, and instead we found ourselves taking a longer way. I think these sort of things happen all the time. And so it's very easy to do, to think, I don't know as much about the other countries in the room, but in the U.S. it's like the motto, like, faster, 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 okay?
It's like a no-brainer mentality.
Yeah, exactly. Fastest, easiest method, okay?
It's a lot in the church as well. Yeah. You know, lighter music, you're the prettiest person in front, or whatever. You know, whatever the world is, that's the star.
Yeah, exactly.
And I think kind of like a lot of times with complex issues, we don't want to think deeply. We just want to go grab a verse and, you know,
Yeah, and I guess to what Chris had mentioned yesterday too about not having, and you prayed about not having a nuanced approach to things, because we just want to fast and just get that done and not think about it.
I think we do that with
So that's the first sort of method is some of these people in Jeremiah and some of us short circuit God's longer path by looking for a quick fix. Second response to waiting that we can see in the story is in Jeremiah 26, verses 20 to 23. Someone read that for us? Chapter 26.
26?
Yeah, verses 20 to 23. Yeah.
Now Uriah, son of Shemaiah, three. Three? Mm-hmm. I don't know. Was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. He prophesied the same things against the sea and this land of Jeremiah. When King Jehoiakim and all his officers and officials heard his words, the king was prompt to put him to death. But Uriah heard of it and fled in fear of his life. King Jehoiakim, however, sent
Yeah.
He brought Uriah out of Egypt and took him down to King Jehoiakim, who had him struck down with a sword and his body thrown into the burial pit.
Okay, so this is like one of those stories within a story, too. So we have a smaller story here of this other prophet that prophesied that it was going to be a while before, that the people weren't going to return to the land because they had disobeyed God, okay? So the short-circuiting, and maybe I should go back to that for a minute, the short-circuiting neglects the idea that that we do have to follow sort of God's path, that we, that the people in the land had to pay attention to God, and if they didn't. So the short-circuiting said, hey, you know, we can kind of do what we'd like, and we can still have the land. But this, so we had this other prophet that said, hey, actually, you can't short-circuit what God wants. You have to follow God, or we're gonna be in exile for a while. And so they killed him. And so the other response, I'd say, to waiting is anger and bitterness. So sometimes people get angry when they have to wait. Or bitter when they have to wait. It's particularly interesting in this context because there was something called royal temple ideology at the time. And historically it was the idea that a lot of these kings and other people had that because the temple was located in the land, it was protected. And so the land was protected, it could not be taken over. So there was a sense of, like, we can do whatever we'd like, but because we have the temple, we are safe. And so, in some ways, the people have been putting their faith just in the temple, having the temple. Or some of the theologians say they've been putting their faith in the city instead of putting their faith in God. And so, the king actually is working, historians, theologians say he's working from this royal temple ideology, this idea that he's royal, the temple is here, the land's okay. And so they kill the other prophet, Uriah, because he says to repent. And so we have this other sort of anger and bitterness sometimes comes from this desire to trust itself or trust in history, trust in the city, trust in some other thing. And so that's what these people want to do. And so they're angry at the idea that their trust isn't good enough, that the thing they have picked to rely on isn't going to cut it. So there's one more way that I would say is waiting hopelessly, and then we'll talk about waiting with hope. And that is resignation. And we have little pieces of that in the story, maybe not quite as much in these chapters, but I'm just going to turn us to Jeremiah 28:6, which you've already read. Luke's already read it. And this is Jeremiah. He's when Hananiah prophesies the quick turnaround, he says, amen, may the Lord do so. May the Lord fulfill the words you've prophesied by bringing the articles of the Lord's house and all the exiles back to his place from Babylon. Okay, so before this point, Jeremiah had already been told that it's going to be a while, and don't rely on these other prophets. Don't pay attention to them. And we have this move, and it's hard to tell if Jeremiah is just being polite and saying, okay, you know, or ironic. It's hard to read irony in the scriptures, so maybe he is. But it's also possible there's some, you know, note of resignation, which I think is sometimes what we have as well, where we think, okay, you know, I'm not going to be very hopeful about this. I'm just going to move forward and plod along, but plodding along without having hope or confidence. And so we've been talking a lot about hope as being confident, and I think that's the opposite of confidence. Confidence trusts what God has said and moves forward believing that that's true. So all these three options, so the quick fix, anger and bitterness, resignation, sometimes seem attractive, or even though they don't sound attractive, I think we can all fall into them really easily. But they all sidestep the walk of faith. And they also sidestep the belief that God will fulfill his promises. So going back to that first scripture we read, God has promised to the people already that there is this everlasting covenant with the land. So they are given the ownership of the land if they follow him. So they know this. This isn't something they don't know. And not following God in the waiting has profound implications for our lives, too. So instead of these three things, I would say hopeful waiting is an active response to God's presence, God's promise, and God's calling. So hopeful waiting is an active response to God's presence, God's promise, and God's calling. So I think I'll talk for a minute, and then maybe we'll turn back to Jeremiah here. But one of the most spoken words in the scriptures is remember, and I heard once that it's spoken more in the scriptures than the word obey, which is really interesting. And the word for remember is teshuvah, and it does mean to turn around. So remember and turn around at the same time. It has a note of repentance in it. And so in terms of God's presence, what's happened is that these people at this time period have forgotten that God's presence is the way to their good. So in Jeremiah 2:13, I'll just turn up there. This is probably, it will be a very familiar passage. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns. It's like a well. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And so so there's this sort of negative there, but there's also the positive side. Like, God is there as a well. We have this sort of living water. We have this cistern of living water that's available. And so the sin is seeking something that's not going to satisfy. So that's an interesting sort of turn. And what will satisfy is God's presence. So to have a hope-filled heart is to keep coming to God with our need, and to trust that His presence is with us. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. I don't know if you've heard that before. And one of the reasons he's called the weeping prophet is he's willing to turn to the Lord with his grief and with his weeping, and to trust that God will meet him there, and that God will fulfill his promises and his covenant. So that's the first thing, is God's presence. Just turn my stuff over here. The second way of hopeful waiting is to trust in God's calling. And so let's turn to Jeremiah 1, so just a little bit before. So is there someone that could read for us verses 4 through 12? Yeah, thanks.
The Lord gave me a message. He said, I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my spokesman to the world. O sovereign Lord, I said, I can't speak for you. I'm too young. Don't say that, the Lord replied, for you must go wherever I send you and say whatever I tell you. And don't be afraid of the people, for I will be with you and take care of you. I, the Lord, have spoken. That will never be there.
Okay, that's good. That's good. So maybe, what verse did you stop in? Eight? Okay, I'll just go a little further. So then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, Now I have put words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see a branch of an almond tree, I replied. The Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. Okay, so it's God that's watching to see that the word is fulfilled, and it's God that has called Jeremiah. So right at the beginning, God gives Jeremiah a calling and a promise, too, actually, that the word will be fulfilled. So there's this individual calling, but also there's this communal calling that we've already talked about, this covenant, which is the redemption and restoration of all things. So these people have been invited into this communal calling by God to be part of seeing the earth and the nations restored. So hope-filled waiting sees the bigger narrative, the larger story. Hopelessness is another way to describe hopelessness is losing sight of the story, I would say. Inside of the larger story. Okay, and a third way to hopefully wait, so we have God's presence, God's calling, and the third way is God's promise. So this will get us into our sort of main chapters for today, though we won't talk about it for here too long, but Jeremiah 29, so if you have a Bible, if you could turn there. And this is probably the most familiar of the passages. Okay, could someone read verses 10 to 14 for us? Jeremiah 29, 10 to 14.
Yeah.
Okay, thanks.
So that's just the Lord. When 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plan I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. Give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will see you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortune and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile.
Okay, so we have this incredible promise to the people that sometimes people leave off verse 10, which says, after 70 years of waiting. So there is, 70 years have to be completed. It's a long time. But after 70 years, we have this incredible promise of God himself bringing the people back. And he's given them a pretty exact timeline. In 70 years, I will bring you back, and I'm going to restore you. I'm going to gather you from the places where I've banished you. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You'll seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And it's a really confident assertion. I will be found. So there's not any doubt in that. So we have God's promise that there's a larger story at work, and we can rely on the covenant. We can rely on all the way back where God said that the land would be the people's. So that promise is an incredible promise. The hopeful waiting is relying on God's promise. I had a friend once, a mentor, who said that she believed that every time God gave us a season of waiting, he gives us a promise for that season, which is interesting. I thought about it sometime, and I don't know, I'm not sure, but I think in here, clearly, Jeremiah was given a promise, and the people were given a promise for the waiting. So their season of waiting, they're given something to hold on to, something about God, and something also about their circumstances. However, it wasn't just that. So the story goes on a little bit. It goes past this point. And this is a story, actually, when I was a very young Christian, I read. It's one of the first stories I read. And I thought, this is a really strange and interesting story. What's going on here? And so this is Jeremiah 32, verses 6 to 15. This is the last story we're going to read. For the last little bit. And you may or may not have been familiar with it before. I'll read it. So Jeremiah 32, 6 to 15. And in the chapter is titled, by not by the writers, but by later commentators, Jeremiah Buys a Field. Okay? So Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shalom, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, buy my field and Anatoth, because as the nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it. And just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, buy my field in the territory of Benjamin, since you're right to redeem it and possess it and buy it for yourself. I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out from him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, that's his writer, who's writing actually a lot of Jeremiah. So they say that actually Jeremiah wrote the poetic parts of the scripture, and Baruch wrote the narrative part. So that's interesting. He was with him. It's his scribe. I took the deed. I gave the deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and the witnesses who had signed the deed, and all of the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. Okay. In this presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Okay, so why does this matter? Why do you think Jeremiah buys a field? Why have him buy a field? And he's in prison when this is happening. I didn't give you that background. So he's buying a field from prison. Why have him buy a field? The people are all starting to leave the land. They're being exiled at this point. So things have gotten to the point of being totally dire. What do you think? Why the field? It's going to mean he's going to come back.
Shrewd investment.
Yes, it's a shrewd investment. He will come back. Actually, just on, this is a side note, but I was listening on our National Public Radio last week, and the Minister of Economics in Ukraine has started selling public plots of land to businesses and saying it's a shrewd investment. He's saying, now is your time to buy in.
Buy
at the bottom. Get in while you can. And so he's saying, you know, we promise it's going to go well. And I thought, well, that's interesting, kind of an interesting connection here. So Jeremiah is doing much the same thing as the Prime Minister of Ukraine is asking, like, please buy while things are kind of rough, a little bit rough. Buy our borderlands. What's that?
They
may be dead in 70 years. But why buy this land? What do you think? Why do you think God's asking him to buy the land? So we've got that, the idea that it says they're going to come back. Why a field? Why not something else? Why not a building? What would a field represent, potentially? What do you think? What's that?
Mm-hmm.
Food, yes, that's right.
But it's also for future generations, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So it's going to be, people are going to be around.
Yeah.
So it's got to be thinking generationally.
Yeah, exactly. Thinking generationally, so a field, it's representative of all sorts of things, right?
Mm-hmm.
Land and produce and having something for future generations and having, so a building might not last the Babylonian Empire, probably not, right? But this field, we have this land. So he's buying into God's promises.
Mm-hmm.
The Hebrew Scriptures, the sort of Western, contemporary Western world tends to think in terms of logic, so we rely a lot on logic, and in the Hebrew Scriptures, there were different ways of thinking, so there was a lot of reliance on pictures and images and metaphors, and so in many ways, I think that God was giving the people a picture and saying, okay, I know that this is, you know, this is rough right now, but instead of just giving you a promise, I'm also going to give you a picture of what's to come and a picture of what you can do. And what you can do is you can settle in the cities that you're in, and you can bless them. Actually, in Jeremiah, that's where we get that idea of blessing the cities where you live in. But you can also count on this promise. You can count on it so much that you can actually invest your money in a place that's taken over by other people. So you're not even living there. You know, we're not there. But you can invest in it. You can buy it, and you can be confident that your investment is going to pay off in time. So this is what Jeremiah does. He gives the people this picture through his obedience. So I think that in times like these, God sometimes offers us a story, so a tangible way to say, I trust you. So he's giving Jeremiah a moment to say, okay, I will say yes, and I will trust you, and I will do this thing. And I think that actually he gives us these active choices in waiting ourselves. So sometimes we think waiting is passive, and I think when we say the word waiting, sometimes we think it means you're not moving. That's in some ways why I actually wanted to start with the story of the canoe, which I'll finish in a minute, because actually waiting often looks like moving, even if you don't know where you're moving. I think rarely are we just standing in one place waiting. We're doing something. We're moving in some forward momentum. And for Jeremiah, his active waiting, even though he's in prison, it can't be much, but he can buy a field. And that's his active moment of saying yes to God. If he says, okay, I will do this. I will do this thing that shows that I'm actively buying into God's promises and God's covenant, and that he has faith that God can do the impossible. So it seems impossible at that moment that the people will return to the land because they have been exiled, and he's been put in prison, and they've all been scattered. And so it seems impossible that they'll come back and that they'll be rejoined. After this kind of heartbreaking experience. But what the Lord is telling Jeremiah, and I think what he's telling us too, is that there's hope, and great hope, and that Jeremiah can step into that hope actively, and he can trust that God is moving, even though it doesn't seem from the outside circumstances that God is moving. In the waiting, he is moving, and that he has a promise, and that he has his presence, and that he is calling for these people, all these things. So I'll just tell you the end of the story, and then I'm going to give you some questions to think on. So Garrett and I didn't realize that we had hit something called the Grand Portage, the Grand Portage, which is 8.6 miles. So longer than the hike we did 2 days ago, I think, a bit longer. That was what?
A little 11 kilometers.
So maybe actually about comparable to that hike we did. However, carrying a canoe and some backpacks and some blue barrels full of food and a cooler and all sorts of things. So we had all sorts of gear. And so when we got to the fourth mile of sort of trudging through this crazy woods, Garrett said to me, "I think we should commit to this." And I said, "What are you talking about? We committed to this, you know, 4 miles ago. I think we're long past the point of committing." I was a little crabby at the point. At that point, I was trying to come out of my head. I think I'd had it the last 2 miles. And I said, "We're already here. You know, this is ridiculous. We're going." And he said, "I think we should do it really well. We should do this well." And I said, "Well, what do you mean by, you know, doing a portage well?" And he said, "I think we should run." He said, "You're ridiculous. You said we should run? We don't know how far this is at this point. We're only in mile four. And we just know that it's just going indefinitely." And he said, "Okay, well, how about this?" He said, and I'm carrying the canoe, like I said, at this point. He said, "How about you just run 100 yards?" And I was like, well, I mean, I'd never had a canoe on my head before this trip. And it was like so heavy. And he said, "I think you can make it 100 yards. I said, "Okay, I think I could run 100 yards. And so he picked up the other stuff, and I carried the canoe 100 yards. And then he said, "Okay, I think you can go another 100 yards." I said, "Okay, all right, I'll go another 100 yards. And then he said, "I think you can go another 100 yards. And so I went another 100 yards, and then maybe 500 yards we traded off the canoe. And then we started cheering at every 100 yards. So he said, "Let's cheer at every 100 yards that we make." So here we are in the woods cheering for ourselves every 100 yards. But we made it. So after 4 more miles, so we had been at the halfway point when we started running, we ran the second half of the portage. So we ran 4.6 miles. At the end of the portage, there was the lake. And actually, it was really cool because we'd been looking to see a moose the whole trip, and there was a moose there right at the end of the portage, looking over this really clear lake. Even though it was probably one of the most difficult experiences of my life physically, I don't think I've run races, long races. I've ran a marathon, actually, a few marathons, and I don't think they were as hard as that. That was one of the most trying, and by the time I got done, I was so shot, I couldn't hardly move. I think it was actually one of the most glorious experiences, and not just the end, but the way there. And I think I look back on that often, and look back on that and think, wow, being with Garrett was something, like having somebody to run this with, so I wasn't just running it on my own. But also the idea that we could commit to something even when we didn't know what the end was going to look like, and we didn't know how long we were going to be there. I think I'm not very good at that. I think in the waiting, I tend to get really tired, or any of these many other things that we've talked about. I resign myself, or I get frustrated. And Garrett's response wasn't any of those things. His response was like, "Let's cheer and be, you know, be excited, and we'll have a great time, you know, running this portage." And you know, sometimes waiting is hard, and we can acknowledge that, and we can be honest with the fact that, you know, that it isn't always easy to wait. And like I said, there's been many things I've been waiting for a long time, and some of them have been very difficult to wait for. But at the same time, I think, like my experience with Garrett, in having this presence, you know, having the presence of God, and trusting that we were going to make the end eventually, that the end was going to come, we weren't going to be in this portage for the rest of our lives, and in knowing that we could kind of move forward, it changed our perspective and allowed us to see the waiting in a different light, to see it as a positive thing, and not to see the waiting as just something negative or something that we had to just bypass to get to the next thing. We could see ourselves actually enjoying the waiting. So that said, that in mind, I wanted to just ask you a couple questions. We're about out of time here to be thinking about. So we've already thought about the question, what are you waiting for? But if we do talk with our groups, I'd like everybody to talk about that a little bit, okay, if you could. Just what's something that you're waiting for? That's the first question. The second question is, which of these six types of waiting do you identify with right now? So easy, quick fix, frustration, resignation, or waiting, knowing God's calling, knowing God's promise, knowing God's presence. Where do you see yourself sitting into the waiting right now for what you're waiting for? How are you waiting for it? And the third thing I'm going to ask is, and this is trickier, but what field can you buy to say yes to God? So what could you do tangibly to say yes to God? So I'm just going to give you a little example. I was here a few years ago, and I had something that I needed to say yes to God to, and I was struggling to say yes to God. And so, something to give up. So what I did was I wrote the names of the things I needed to give up on some rocks. I carried them around for a few days and thought about it and prayed about it, and then I tossed them in the fjord eventually and said, okay, God, you know, this fjord is deep, so I'm going to trust in the same way that I'm tossing these rocks in the fjord, that you're taking these things that that I can't seem to give up. So it could be something like that, or it could be something, you know, something else in your life. It could be something small, a small act, or it could be a big thing. So those are the couple of things. So that's it for me. Thank you, guys.